Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book, and we're in the middle of 1 Thessalonians. Tonight is part two. We've spent one evening on 1 Thessalonians already, and again, in this survey of each of these books in the Bible, it's looking at the major themes that are in each book, the major motifs, and getting a bit of the context in each. For a short review, we titled it The Second Coming, and 2 Thessalonians, it'll be close, but with a little bit different twist on it. But with 1 Thessalonians, it's we'll put the major overriding theme is the Second Coming. And we had mentioned that Thessalonians, they lived in Thessalonica. It was founded in 316 BC after the sister of Alexander the Great is who it is named after. Paul had first visited there. It was recorded for us as we looked in Acts chapter 17, and it was a short visit. But they responded well to the gospel, even though the Bereans in Acts 17:11 were a bit more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, yet the Thessalonians responded quite well when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the Word of God. It's just that he had been there briefly and they didn't understand a few things, as we will see as we study each of these books. But we looked at two things prior, Paul's prayers that I put on the board there, and just a quick review. It's kind of scattered a bit. His prayers are in chapter 1. We looked also in chapter 3. And he thanks God for the past and prays to God for the future. And one of the things I want to point out that we will see again this evening, if you look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, hear now the words of God. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Each of these three major fruits in Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope, are the product of God's work in us. And he thanks God for them. And we had mentioned he started the same way in Colossians. I'll just read real quick Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Listen. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." He's got faith, love, and hope. And we're going to see that again yet this evening when we continue. But in his prayers, part of his prayers is thanking God for the past. Part of his prayers is also praying to God for the future. And we also looked at Paul's recollection of genuine ministry, and particularly in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And we listed 7, self-sacrifice, motherly love, fatherly integrity and encouragement, desire for fellowship, joy, prayer, and hope. And Each of those should be in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. Tonight, we're looking at Paul's vision of the Christian life together, and then Paul's hope in the second coming of Christ. And Paul's vision of the Christian life together, he has eight signs of a Christian life that come out in what he writes in chapters 4 and chapter 5. And the first that he mentions is living in order to please God. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And pleasing God, you say, well, how do I know what pleases God? You go to his commandments. And they're connected. And my Sunday school class, we've been going through Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8. Just listen to how he puts it in the negative with regard to the carnal mind, but how the commandments of God, the law of God, are connected with whether or not you can please God. If you obey the law of God, you obey his commandments, you please God. If you cannot obey the law of God, you're enslaved to sin, you're carnally minded, then you cannot please God. Okay, they're connected. Romans 8, 7 and 8, listen carefully. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, his commandments, nor indeed can be." So it's unable, it cannot subject itself, or it cannot obey the law or commandments of God. Verse 8, Romans 8, 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So it's stated in a judicial sense with commandments and law, and then it's in a personal sense of pleasing God. And that's where he's stressing with the Thessalonians, and also for you and I then, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, that you should abound more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Think about it this way. None of us should ever get content. And we can get that easily. We're tempted. Like, things are going pretty good. Like, it's hey, I'm satisfied. Yet I know I'm not perfect, right? But we say, well, to err is human. I'm still a sinner. Certainly true, but it gives us no excuse, because the standard is perfection, right? The standard is perfection. We're to be holy in all our conduct, even as he is holy, right? 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. We're to be perfect as he is perfect, Matthew 5, 48. We notice how he puts it. And remember, you know, he's thanking God at the beginning for their faith, their love, their hope, how you became examples to all in Macedonia. He thanked God for that, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Seems like they have a decent walk. And yet, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God more and more. Don't get content. Don't get satisfied. Keep pushing on. Keep your eyes set on the prize, in other words. Don't be satisfied with a C or a B. Keep pursuing the A+. can do that sometimes, right? That's exactly right. Run so as to obtain the prize. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on this. The goal is to be like Christ and to be holy as he is holy. It's personal, to be pleasing to him, to walk with him. The second one he lists is live a sexually holy life. Look at chapter 4 here, 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. Lust being evil desire, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit when you think of the end of Ephesians 4. It's kind of like that argument brought in at the end here. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. Why would we unite Christ and the Spirit of Christ to a harlot? You think of 1 Corinthians 6. Mark Dever says this. Some have said the only new Christian virtue Christianity gave the world was chastity. I'll read that again. Mark Dever. Some have said the only new Christian virtue Christianity gave the world was chastity. He said, you know, we are stunned in our day and age. We are 50 years after the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And we're pretty stunned at things we see in the news and on the media and of sexual mores in our country and around the world, in the Western world especially. But actually, it was worse, which is hard to believe, but it was worse at that time, which, you know, perhaps San Francisco would rival it in a few other places, but it was bad. Most pagan religions had some type of sexual immorality and fornication tied with their idolatry in their temple, their pagan temples. Prostitutes were all over. Mark Dever and others, I mean, it's would say that, you know, it was worse then than now, even though we're getting to resemble more of there. And so this really rings, though, in our day as we are kind of resembling more and more what it was like at that time for the early church in the Roman world. And chastity being sexual purity and faithfulness. I put on the board there, sexual sin is not a private sin, which is a common argument in our day and age. Okay? Look at verse 6. Read it again. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. It's not a private sin. Mark Dever makes the point that if you're committing sexual immorality and sexual fornication before marriage, you are robbing something from your future husband or wife. You're stealing something from them. Obviously, sins can be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's always consequences in this world, not just one sinning against his own body, and like in Romans 1, one getting the due reward of one's works, where one could get sexual diseases. Same is implied in 1 Corinthians 6. But it's not personal. Even if you think it might be and you're a single person, you're not yet married. You think, well, this sexual sin is just personal. Well, it's not. First and foremost, it's against God. But certainly it is against your future husband or wife. And also the person with whom you are fornicating or having sexual immorality with. And I put on the board too there, to reject this teaching is to sin against God. Stressed in verse 3 and verse 8, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And in verse 8, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. It is God who created sex. He created us male and female. And I've said this before, and might have been Piper that said it. You know, God is the only untaught original mind in the universe, right? We all have teachers. So at any point, I'm thinking, where did I get that? I think that where I read it in Piper, that regarding that this is the will of God, your sanctification, and he rejects this, does not reject man, but God. And because God has established a very narrow place for sex, and that's within marriage between one man and one woman, most of the sex that takes place in our world is sinful. Therefore, the pagan unbelieving world falsely assumes that Christianity is against sex, because we're against most sex that takes place in our world, because most sex that takes place in our world is sinful. You see the false, you see their logic. You follow me on that? And it's for you and I to stand up and explain creation, Genesis chapter 1, and how it's meant to be a wonderful thing within a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And that's one example of pleasing God. And as he puts the will of God, your sanctification, in verse 3 and then verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. There's honor in it. There's blessing. Dignity, in other words. Rather than acting by instinct of lust, like a dog in heat, There's no honor in that. It's okay, enough said on that. Number three, live a life of brotherly love. This vision of the Christian life together. Live a life of brotherly love. Look at chapter 4 here, verses 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Here again, don't get content. Don't get satisfied. You go back and look again at the greatest commandment Jesus said in the second greatest commandment, right? What? Chapter 22, verses 37. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The standard is high. And as R.C. Sproul said on the first, I've never loved God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind once. I've never done it once. So push on, press on, like Philippians 3:14. Press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pursue the prize. We're pursuing after perfection. Our complete sanctification is what we're pursuing after. So more and more. It's great you have some. It's wonderful. He thanks God for their faith, love, and hope. The love. But he says, press on and have more and more. Don't get content and satisfied. Even so, I'm very thankful to see it in you. He says, but I want more and more. God wants more and more of it in you. Number four, live a respectable life. Live a respectable life. Chapter 4 here, verses 11 and 12. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. A respectable life, that it's respected even by those who are outside the covenant community, even those outside of the church. We're going to get back to this theme right here in 2 Thessalonians, okay, where they have a big problem of idleness and being busybodies in other people's business when they are idle. Okay, we're going to get into that in 2 Thessalonians, but you just keep that in your back of your minds when we pick up 2 Thessalonians. But he's saying, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Don't be in other people's business. Don't get involved in gossiping. Don't be a busybody in other people's things, how they're living life. Be a worker. Labor with your own hands. When you're busy with your own hands, it's hard for you to get too entangled with somebody else's business and gossiping about other things, other people. When you're busy yourself doing what God requires, we were created to work, right? God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. We were created to work. With our own hands. I'll just say here too, from John Murray, Principles of Conduct, his book, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, wonderful book, classic on ethics. This is another example in this verse right here that blue-collar work is more honorable than white-collar work. It's an argument made by John Murray, who was a professor of systematic theology for decades at Westminster Theological Seminary. But he would go out and shovel snow and help the crews that were shoveling snow in Westminster Theological Seminary when they had a snowstorm. He didn't have to. Everybody know the difference between blue and white collar? Blue collar is the one working with their own hands, okay? White collar is management. White collar is just standing around telling other people what to do. They're the superseers. That's a supervisor comes from a Greek word for a superseer. When he was always watching, right? Your managers are watching. They're keeping an eye out. Are you doing what I'm told you to do? Are you keeping busy? Are you lazy? Are you they're watching. They're superseers. But many of them are not working with their, many do work with their hands, but at Walmart. But in other companies, a lot of white collar managers do not work with their hands. They may sit at a desk, but they're managing, telling other people what to do. Our society, again, we need to be people like in Acts 17:4 who turn the world upside down. Okay? This is an example of turning the world upside down, of saying that it is very honorable to make a living with your hands, with your body. Work, period, is honorable. We're going to really get into that in 2 Thessalonians. But don't let anybody look down their nose upon you if you make a living with your hands. And they don't. They may make a six-figure salary as an executive at Walmart. I've met a few in my journeys through Walmart that have come out to my stores that are white-collar executives from Walmart that make buku money. But that, don't let them look down upon you, ever. You find any, yes. In Ecclesiastes, you'll sleep well too. If you've done a hard day's work with your hands and body, you're going to sleep better that night. Another point to add on this, I put on the board here, we want others to think well of the gospel is the whole point of all of this. Not us. It's not about us, but to think well of the gospel. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Our goal is to be pleasing to God. In other words, we're to be a limited reflection of who He is in this world, right? To imitate Him as beloved children, right? Ephesians 5:1, pointing people to Him, right? He's faithful to His covenant vows, therefore we should be faithful with sex, right? I mean, you got, He's holy, we should be holy. The whole point is moving. He's love. We should point and love how we love one another, love to point others to His love toward us in Jesus Christ. And this is the idea that they would think well of the gospel, that we have a good reputation. And you'll see that, for instance, with elders in 1 Timothy 3, the qualification of elders is the same point there. Is elders are representative of what should be in all of us. And the ethic that's there in 1 Timothy 3 of having a good reputation with those that are outside. But that should be true of all. Timothy 3:7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Same kind of a principle. But it's, again, so that they would think well of the gospel in Christ, since we are nothing and He is everything. Again, how did He start 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He's thanking God for their faith, love, and hope, right? Where did these things come from? God. We want to say, it's all God. I'm a work of God. I want a good reputation with those outside so that they would say, wow, look what God has done. And point people to Christ through word and deed. Number 5, live a life awake to God. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, that's the day of the Lord, see in verse 2, The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. Comes to judge the living and the dead and to bring the church fully to himself in glory. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. For us, it should not overtake us as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, who are awake, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see the three again. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether we are alive or dead, we should live together with him. Either way, I live together with him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's another eternal security text. No one can snatch us out of his hands. We are in Christ, and either way, we live together with him. But there's this idea of live a life awake to God. Live coram Deo, as R.C. Sproul liked to say. Coram Deo is this idea of living always before the face of God, always conscious of his sight and presence, under his authority, for his glory. Always living in the fear of God is another way of saying it. Always living, coram Deo, always living before the face of God, knowing, being conscious and aware that he sees all things, he's with me at all times, I'm under his authority and I live for his glory. Be awake. Christ, this idea then of, hey, Christ can come at any moment. We're awake to that reality when we live coram Deo. Now, just to say, what's fascinating to me is the basis of it, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, so that's, we are not decreed for wrath, right? We are the elect. We are appointed or decreed for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do? He died for us and he rose for us. Huh? That's right. So it's a verse 10. He who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with him. Why? Because he rose in newness of life. You see, the two pillars of the gospel, his death and resurrection, not only deals with our sin, God's wrath, removes our guilt, but it also assures us of being a new creature in Christ, of having a new life in him. That when he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So we are awake. Reckon it to be so. Live this way. That's Romans 6, 1 through 14. You see that? That's what he's saying here in different words. If you are a new creature in Christ, you will live awake. You will live coram Deo. You are in Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. This is a fact, verse 5. This is who you are. Reckon it to be so and live it. Right? on the basis of reality, facts. Not just with objective reality of Christ. He died for our sin. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. But it's a fact. If you're born again, you're regenerated, you're a new creature in Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, you're united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you're awake, right? You live Coram Deo. Point six, live an encouraging life. Live an encouraging life. Verses 11 through 15. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Never repay or render evil for evil to anyone. That's the idea of the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Don't do it, he's saying. In other words, be loving, is what he's saying. He expresses it in a negative way. Don't return evil for evil, but that's that reiteration of be loving. And in that sense, be encouraging, be comforting, be patient, be charitable. Someone may commit evil against you. Somebody may be impatient. Somebody may say a word they shouldn't. Somebody may, you can go on and on. And his point is, don't repay evil for evil, but be patient. You got to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, warn those who are unruly. There can be warnings, okay. But there's a lot of charity that is involved. God's not finished with any of us yet. We're in the process of being sanctified. And I put this on the board. In this text, Paul calls us to give encouragement in two areas, when you ponder it, in two areas. First, care for our leaders, and second, care for stragglers, or you could say the idle. And you've got for leaders in verses 12 and 13, where we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That's your leaders, those who have authority over you, the elders in the church, the deacons, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But then he goes on, among ourselves, to care for the stragglers, and in that sense, to be at peace among ourselves. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And we're going to see one of the big problems they had was idleness. That's what I said he addresses in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Where they were not working with their own hands. They were being idle and then getting involved in other people's business, being unruly, faint-hearted to some extent, etc. But we got to express care for the stragglers among us. Keep that in the back of our mind, right? We're in this together. We're in this together. We're not all in the same place in our sanctification. Some have just been brought to faith. Some have been a long road. Some were extremely sinful when they were brought to faith. And, C.S. Lewis asked that question where he says, how is it, kind of in apologetics, but how is it that you could have a pagan who seems more moral than some Christians? And his answer is that, well, some of those Christians may have started from a very, very, very bad sinful state. So they've been in the process of being sanctified, and they're much better than where they were by the grace of God. But the raw material is different. Go ahead. Amen. Yeah, and we cannot judge one another based, in comparison. That's sinful pride. Some have very different backgrounds, right, than others, and God has a different path for all of us. But it's to be charitable. God requires perfection. Yes, He does, and that's why there is some warning involved. Warn those who are unruly. Huh? There can be time of, hey, we need warnings, but yet to be patient with all, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be loving. In other words, essence of love is otherliness. When we think of brotherly love, is otherliness. It's a humble-mindedness of considering others as more important than ourselves that's expressed in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. They go hand in hand. Number 7, live a God-centered life. Chapter 5 here, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Live a God-centered life, in other words. Say, how can you be joyful always? Right? He says, rejoice always. If we're fixed on circumstances, we will not be joyful always. And again, this is where joy is different than happiness. Joy is this real delight that's in our heart and mind because we're thankful that God has been good to us in Jesus Christ. I'm a child. I have an inheritance. I'm an adopted child in Jesus Christ. I have a heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven for me. Nothing can take that away from me. Doesn't matter whether I get boils from head to toe or you think of whatever else happened to Job. We may not be very happy at that moment, but we can have joy in Jesus Christ, because all spiritual blessings we have in Christ cannot be taken away. And again, keeping our eye, Christ is coming again, the second coming. Keep your eye on that prize. Suffering before glory, keep a perspective, but do not center yourself on circumstances. Look away from the waves, as Peter did, and continue to walk by faith, looking to Jesus Christ. Don't look at the troubling waves of our world. There is much that will prevent you and try and rob your joy and prevent you from having it. How do we remain centered on God? And this is keeping that joy. Well, first he says, pray. Pray without ceasing. That's a theme also in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Joy is a theme of Philippians. This idea of peace that surpasses all understanding is joy resting, right? They're connected. And We're gonna rejoice always. We're gonna have that peace that surpasses all understanding when we pray without ceasing. In everything, giving thanks in everything, even the frowning providence. To acknowledge from God's word that He's working all things together for good. Walking by faith, not by sight. Not staring with physical eyes at circumstances, but walking by faith in God's promises, praying to Him, keeping that coram Deo, that heavenly mindset at all times, living a God-centered life. So prayer is at the heart of it. Pray without ceasing, right? Luke 18:1. Pray at all times. In everything, by prayer and supplication, right? Right? Don't worry, don't be anxious. Philippians 4:6. 8, live a discerning life. Chapter 5 here, verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil or every appearance of evil. Live a discerning life. Look at the end of Hebrews 5. Have your senses trained to discern between good and evil. It's testing everything. Looking at everything in light of God's word, living a life of a wise, godly wisdom is a sense of with applying God's word to all things, testing everything. How does it relate to God? What does God have to say about this? Does this please God? Is it connected with his commandments, right? Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Testing everything. Don't be gullible. That's, again, in a sense, the noble-mindedness of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Test everything. Okay, let me flip the board over. That was Paul's vision of the Christian life together. And Paul's hope. Paul's hope in the second coming of Christ, end of chapter 4, start of chapter 5. And I put, we'll look at two parts to this. First part there, part A, this great hope encourages us, this great hope of the second coming of Christ. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. I put this on the board, and this is kind of in context here as we see reading this, is apparently a number of them in Thessalonica were unclear about the fate of Christians who died before Christ's return. And Paul heard that they were grieving for their dead no differently than non-Christians. So apparently they did not know what happens to Christians who die before Christ's return. And it looks like they didn't have much hope for them for some reason, that they grieved for their dead who died before Christ's return, right? Which is still happening today, right? Christians are dying. Christ has not returned yet. We know that Christ has died and rose again. It's a fact, right? We saw it in chapter 5, verse 10. And truth brings hope. And this is what we see here also. He stresses it again. Christ died and rose again. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's euphemism for who have died. But this in Western civilization is where we get R.I.P. when somebody dies. Rest in peace. May they rest in peace. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. And this is where it seems like this is what they were doing when a loved one who believed in Christ died. Christ had not returned yet, and it seems that they were having sorrow and mourning without any hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Christ died and rose again, Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. That when Christ comes again, every individual believer who's in Christ, believes in Christ, united to the risen Lord, Christ will bring with him when he returns. They will be the first with him. We will not, if we are alive and remain at that time, we will not precede those who have already died in Christ. And I love the way he states the end of verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's that Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in the graves till the resurrection. Right? They're made perfect in holiness. They're still united with Christ. They sleep in Jesus. And that's his way of describing us as Christians. We're in Christ. Even when I die, I'm in Christ. Death is the separation of who we are, right? My soul immediately goes to be with Christ. My body, being still united with Christ, will rest in the grave until the resurrection, until Christ comes again at the second coming. But it's still united with Christ. My body, when it lies in the grave, will still be united with Christ. He is united to all of me. And we know we're two parts. We've said it multiple times, right? You go to Genesis chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2, explains further the part of on the sixth day from Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve, God created man, and explains further, beginning of Genesis chapter 2, that God formed man of dust of the earth. Right? We have a body. And breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the spirit within, two parts. But death is such a curse, it's the ripping apart of who I am. But both parts remain united to Christ for a Christian. Truth brings hope. Truth is what corresponds to reality. What's the reality? Christ died and Christ rose again. What's the reality? A Christian is united to Christ. And nothing separates us from Christ. Nothing. No death, no sword, no peril, no nothing. Right, in Romans 8. Ponder Christ's glory at the end of days here. Chapter 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is what our hope is in. This is what's coming, the second coming of Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are they? They're in Christ. There's those who sleep in Jesus. They're the dead in Christ, and they will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another is tied with having hope, end of verse 13. And that's the idea also then in chapter 5, verse 14, of comfort the faint-hearted, of provide them hope, encourage them with God's promises. With songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right? Bring in the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remind them again and again and again of God's precious promises, God's exceedingly great and precious promises. We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. The beatific vision, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Again, if one has a vision of heaven, that has no Jesus, one's not a Christian. That's what makes heaven heaven, right? So this great hope encourages us, and this great hope prepares us. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And I put on the board there Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But when we're living awake, we're living coram Deo, we're always living, looking at, with our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12:2, we're ready. Whenever that happens. Could be today. Could be 1,000 years. But I'll still be united to Christ. Right? So he has this idea here. He brings up thief, brings night, brings pregnant woman. The idea of suddenness is the idea. Not knowing the exact moment. Any moment Christ could come. And let this great hope transform how you live now. Which is a big... Mark Deaver spends time explaining how pagans... unbelievers, they hope in lots of worldly things, which affects how they live every moment. Whether they're hoping for worldly success with a job or worldly success in money and playtime or health or whatever. And then that affects how they live, what they're hoping in. That's a general principle. How much more so with you and I, with the greatest hope there is? Seeing Christ face to face. Romans 8:17, of being glorified together with him. When he's glorified in full, we will be glorified in full together. Be done away with the body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Lord Jesus Christ, the last enemy is death. And for you and I, the sting is gone, right? It's a bee flying around without the pointer, right? It's going to happen, but it's a doorway to heaven. What a day that will be. I'll fly away, as we sang this evening. So along the lines of, you know, J.I. Packer's got this, I kind of brought it up too in our study on the Apostles' Creed, but the idea is living and planning for a normal lifespan, yes. Be responsible, be good stewards, but always keep your bags packed, that idea. Be ready to go at any moment. Don't be, Pastor Ronald will go through that if he gets into Book of Revelation, is don't be those who, right, who have tied all their roots down here. No, we're pilgrims passing through, right? We're pilgrims passing through, hold everything loosely in this earthly world. We got our bags packed, but we're planning. We don't want to be irresponsible. We ought to be working with our own hands, right? He's stressing that, right? So you lack nothing, right? End of verse 12. from chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. We're to be responsible. We're to be workers. We're to be laborers. We're to be people who take care of ourselves, who feed ourselves. And he's going to get into that in 2 Thessalonians. It doesn't mean we live for earthly things, and doesn't mean my God is my belly. No. But it means that I was created to work, and I'm created to glorify God in my business, in my work, in my labor. Right? Okay. Lord willing, we'll get to that in 2 Thessalonians. So we'll close there with 1 Thessalonians.